Father, over the last few months, we've been walking through these chapters where you have been revealing to us your plan of redemption for all peoples, to Jew and Gentile alike. Even last year when we began Romans, when we looked at Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile. And Lord, we recognize as we've walked through these chapters, 1, 2, 3, there are none that are righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Lord, all need Christ. All need redemption. All need forgiveness. All need hope. Works will never obtain the righteousness that is needed. Only the faith like Abraham, given by you, directed at Christ and his death and resurrection, will bring true peace with you, forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. And so, Lord, even this morning, we pray for the events of this weekend in Paris. We pray, Lord, for those families who lost loved ones. Lord, we are reminded that the days are evil. And we're reminded to be praying for our brothers and sisters around the world who are proclaiming Christ in difficult areas. Those who are seeking to spread the aroma of Jesus, that He alone is the only true God, that He alone is the only way of salvation amongst peoples that are entirely hostile to the gospel, to Christians, to the message of hope. And so, Lord, we recognize that in this season of political discourse and debate, many people have opinions. But as we have prayed and as we'll continue to pray, Lord, some trust in chariots and others in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And we pray, O Lord, we pray that you will do to ISIS and every other people group that are hostile to the gospel what you did to a young man named Saul, who sought to persecute and to martyr believers, and how you used the glory of Christ to draw them from death to life. And so, Lord, today we pray for our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We pray for those who hate you and hate what you stand for, including us. And we pray that the gospel would spread all throughout the Middle East, all throughout Asia, all throughout Africa, all throughout our glorious continent. And Lord, that there would be a great awakening. And so, Father, what we're looking at today is not insignificant, but it's a reminder of how you are bringing these things, every tribe and tongue and nation and people, to the throne of Christ. How you're bringing it to pass through your glorious and yet mysterious ways. So give us, through your Holy Spirit, wisdom and discernment, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We've been walking through Romans, really, for the course of a year. And starting in August or early September, we began looking at Romans 9 through 11. And not to drag it on for multiple months, we had set the date that this would be our last Sunday. So what I'm going to do is try to bring all the things together that we've been looking at as we look at these last verses here in Romans chapter 11. Now, I recognize some of you have been away. Maybe some of you are new to our congregation or you're just visiting. All of these messages are online. You can go back and listen to what we have been saying in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, and you can catch up if you so desire. But here we are at the end. And I've said numerous times, and I'll say it again for the last time this morning, Romans 9 through 11 is Paul's answer to the charge or to the question, why is it that Jewish people, to whom you say the gospel's for, they're not believing? So how do you answer this, Paul? How do you address this issue of unbelief and the Jewish people's response to Jesus? And Paul gave five answers or five parts to an answer that we have been looking at. Remember, he said, God's word has not failed. Regardless of what you see, his word is true. It is right. He's bringing all things to pass according to his word. He said also that not all Israel is Israel. And he gave that example of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob outside of Ishmael and how God was choosing Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated, and that difficult section of God's love and election and how he brought to pass his will for true Israel. And then we said, in spite of the unbelief that we see around us, Paul said there is a remnant. God is faithful. And he used the story of Elijah, right? He looks around and he says, I'm the only one who's not bowed my knee. And the Lord said, no, Elijah, I have 7,000 others who have not worshipped false gods, this remnant. And Paul is saying, even though it seems as if so many Jewish people are rejecting the gospel, there is a remnant in his day that are believing. Paul saying, I'm one of them. I'm a Jew of Jews, and I believe that Jesus is Messiah. And we talked about how we see that remnant even today, spread out here in Palm Beach County and across the globe. And then we looked at last week the issue of how he said, for those who are unbelieving, God has a purpose and a plan, that God is involved in this unbelief by the Jewish people. And the theme was, God has cut them off through this hardening. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone so that we as Gentiles could be grafted in to the one true vine. That we, who were these wild olive shoots, have now been made part of God's promise, God's family, the covenants, and all the things that God had made with the people of Israel. We Gentiles have been now, by God's mercy, connected to that vine. And last, this morning, we're going to see how Paul shares, despite all these things that we've seen, despite all the unbelief, despite being broken off, God has not forsaken his people. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, and God will one day remove blinders, soften hearts, and there will be this great turning of the Jewish people to Jesus as Messiah. And so to that end, let me invite you to look at Romans 11, verse 25 and following, as we look at Paul's last words on this issue here in Romans. Romans 11, verse 11. He says this, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they may fall? I'm sorry, not 11:11. I'm sorry, 11:25. I was like, that doesn't sound right. 11:25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, and the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or what, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. Amen. In your bulletin, there's some space that you can take notes. And the first idea that we see here is this notion, the mystery of God being revealed. In verse 25 and 26, Paul starts by saying, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, brothers, I want you to understand this mystery." Now, he brings up this word of being conceited because last week we talked, if Israel has been broken off and we have been grafted in, we shouldn't grow arrogant about that. We shouldn't feel like we understand the Old Testament so much better than they understand it, that we're so much smarter than the Jewish people are regarding God and His promises, right? What he's saying is don't get big-headed, don't get puffed up. You're in the midst of, what's the song we say? You're standing on holy ground. In many ways, that's what you're doing here, church. You're standing on holy ground. God is doing amazing things, supernatural things, spiritual things, and we are part of that, but we shouldn't grow arrogant or boastful of that, but instead we should stand in awe of God's mercy to us. So he says, don't be wise in your own conceits, in your own thinking, in your own logic, but instead understand this, that there is a mystery that is occurring. A mystery. The idea of a mystery means something that's been kept secret, but is starting to be revealed. You're starting to get a glimpse. You're starting to understand. And the mystery is twofold. One, that God is at work in the hardening of the people of Israel so that we could be grafted in. And this idea isn't something that he came about lately, but it was something that we have seen all throughout the Old Testament. God foreshadowing the grafting in of unbelieving Gentiles, undeserving Gentiles regarding salvation. So just that you understand that this, what Paul is speaking about, is not strictly here in Romans, this idea of a mystery. Let me show you a couple of passages where he uses this same idea of mystery regarding salvation. Look at Romans 16, verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. It says this, the last words of Paul in this epistle. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation," listen, "of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations," that you can be part of God's plan, that what God is doing with the Jewish people is extending an offer of grace and mercy to all. This is the mystery previously unknown, but now is being made known according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, to be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, a similar idea regarding salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning of verse 6. "Yet among the mature," spiritually mature, those who have an understanding of Scripture, "we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Right? So what he's saying is this idea of salvation coming through a crucified Messiah, and that Jew and Gentile both must believe in him in order to be saved, has been this mystery, but we're beginning to understand it and see it, right? We're grafted in. Jewish people must believe in this crucified Messiah in order to be saved. One last passage to think through, Ephesians chapter 1. Again, as he talks about this mystery, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. "In him," Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time," look, "to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 11, this mystery of the Jewish people being hardened, partially hardened, not all of them, but many of them, is part of God's divine purpose, divine plan, in order that the gospel would spread to all nations. But then he says these words. It's until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So it seems that this hardness is temporary, right? We addressed that a little bit last week. In verse 26, then he says these words. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, these next few verses, 26, 27, are very challenging. Lots of opinion by those who are Christian, who love the Lord Jesus, who love the Scriptures, and they just some differences, right? Maybe some differences even in this room. I'll try to give you both options, and you can go from there. He says, all Israel will be saved. Now, the first option is that some will say that means all Israel is all of the Gentiles who are believing and all of the Jews who continue to believe, kind of this remnant of individuals that believe throughout the history until Jesus returns, right? That's all Israel combined. Now, I said last week that we as Gentiles are grafted into the true Israel, the true vine, true Abraham, true Christ, right? But that's different than saying that there's nothing special that will ever happen to the Jews in the future. So this idea that just this remnant will continue to believe, there'll always be a remnant comprising true Israel with the Gentiles until the end comes, I don't think takes into consideration passages like verse 12, Romans 11, verse 12. Speaking of the Jews as a people, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So it seems like Paul is saying that it's not just that some of these Jews will continue to always believe, but there's something different, something significant that will happen in the days ahead. Again, in verse 15, for if their rejection means the rejection of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So the second option, which I tend to agree with more, is that there's the Jewish people at some future date will have the hardening removed. The eyes will be opened. The heart will be softened. That which has hindered them from seeing the gospel, the veil that's been over their face, as 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 says, will be removed. And at that time, multitudes of Jewish people will turn to faith in Christ. Which leads to the second issue. This issue of, does it mean all the Jews who are alive will be saved? Again, that issue of all Israel will be saved opens up for discussion. All, for some, means yes, every Jewish person who is alive at this future day and time will thus be saved. And sometimes you hear the mantra, all means all. However, all doesn't always mean all. And not to be in too much of semantics, but sometimes in the Old Testament, you see examples where individuals use the word all, like in Daniel, where he's saying, like, we've all forsaken all of your commandments. They haven't all broken all of God's commandments, unless you're trying to do the manipulation of, in James, if you've broken one, you've broken them all, right? Or in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, he talks a little bit about all of Israel comes before and hears the prophet speak to them. There's some other passages in the Mishnah that say in all of Israel, and then there's some discussion about, but not all of Israel, and it kind of says those who've broken the law, right? Others would say, so all doesn't mean every single Jewish person who is alive at that time, but what Paul is trying to get at is multitudes, not a handful, not a sliver, not a little section, but all over the globe, as God has dispersed Jews in the diaspora, and there are Jewish people all over the globe, they will be coming to faith, and that will give great testimony of the gospel of God. Clearly, with all Israel will be saved, It leaves open the possibility that maybe it's not every Jewish person, but what we should take into consideration is that something significant is to happen to multitudes of the Jewish people, this grafting them in to the promises that God has made. One commentary that I thought was helpful as he addressed this issue, talking about the mystery and trying to understand what he's saying when he's talking about the mystery in all of Israel, said this: the fact that Israel, in verse 25, really all of chapter 11, is talking about the nation, Jewish people, the physical nation of Israel, they've been hardened. Jews, by and large, have been hardened. It's hard then to turn Israel in verse 26 to mean just spiritual Israel. That if the Israel all throughout chapter 11 is physical descendants of Abraham, and they've been hardened to the gospel, then the Israel that he's talking about there in verse 26 would also mean physical descendants of Abraham, and not Jews and Gentiles collectively trying to make up total Israel. Also, the commentary went on and said, another argument that Paul is trying to get at is with mystery. It's no mystery that some Jews and Gentiles are now being saved, nor is it a mystery that a few Jews are believing in every generation. The mystery is that they've been hardened for a period to the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then God is going to do something significant, unlike he's ever done in the days before, to the Jewish people. Make sense? So when he's saying all of Israel will be saved, God is in the future, at some day and time, will work and move in such a way that they will repent and believe. And he goes on in verse 26, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away my sins. Again, the question is the author speaking of when this happens, the Jewish people will look back in the Old Testament. They will see the New Testament. They will remember the testimony of people like you and me talking about Jesus as Messiah. And they will see Jesus with their eyes and their hearts as it's seen in Scripture. And they will recognize the Deliverer has come. He came 2,000 years ago, or however long it is when it happens. And his death banished sin, ungodliness. It made the new covenant of Jeremiah that he had promised, right? So the question is it just by looking at Scripture? Or will there be a theophany of the Lord Jesus at some future day? Some will argue that what will happen is the church will be taken away, raptured up, taken out, and God then will turn his attention to the Jewish people. And in this period of time, promises and fulfillments will be occurring, and they will be looking upon Jesus. And some have even indicated that just as in the Old Testament, there seems to be these times or glimpses where maybe it was a pre-incarnate Christ. And just after his death and resurrection, they were able to see him and touch him like Thomas. That there may be a day when they will visibly see Christ as Saul, Saul Christ, and come to faith in Jesus. We're not sure. Paul doesn't give us all the details because he's not trying to turn this into an eschatological debate. See, that's where we want to go with this. But his point is, look, Israel has not been forsaken by God. The gospel has not failed them. God will bring about this great ingathering of the Jewish people through the gospel. And just as a reminder, passage in Zechariah. Y'all did Zechariah in Sunday school, right? Remember this passage, Zechariah 12:10? It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." Listen, "so that when they look on me visibly through the pages of the Scriptures, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." This is Zechariah, y'all. This isn't Matthew's gospel. He's saying there is a day when they will look upon the one whom they have pierced even before he's been pierced. Get it? They will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will look on the one whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Right? Why? Because in that day they will recognize Jesus is Messiah. We have missed him for so many generations, and we crucified him through our actions and through our forefathers. Our actions caused his death, and they will mourn and weep as they're turning to him in faith. So I think what Paul's trying to get at in this mystery is the special revelation. The mystery that he's revealing is that that someday in the future, the hardening, this hardening imposed on them by God will be removed. And they will look upon the one they have pierced. And they will see Jesus not as a good teacher, not as a good man, but as Messiah who laid down his life for their sins. Which leads to the second point Paul's getting at, and that's the promise of God being fulfilled. In verse 28, he says, as regards the gospel, they, the Jews, Israel, are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. One of the greatest truths of the Bible is the faithfulness of God, that he does not change, that he does not turn back, that he does not renege on his promises, that he does not say one thing and do something different. His word is true. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises, right? And because of that, we build our salvation and our faith in him and on his word. And God had made promises to those whom he elected, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Caleb, Joshua, David, Solomon, Daniel, and on and on and on to so many of the godly saints in the Old Testament. And so while it looks like God has forsaken his children, he has not. Notice what it says. The gifts. And Paul talked about those gifts in Romans 9, the covenants and the law and the ark and the promises and the gifts of God and the calling of God, calling them out from among the nations, calling them out as his people, are irrevocable, irrevocable, unable to be changed, unable to go back. A good example is, remember in the book of Esther, when the king makes that ordinance to kill all the Jews, and it comes to find out that Esther and Mordecai, they're Jewish, and he says, I cannot go back. I cannot change the decree, but you can fight. Fight! Fight, O Israel, right? But the issue there is that being unable to be changed, it's irrevocable. You cannot go back. It is sealed. And what God is saying, what Paul is saying about God is God's calling, God's promises, God's his faithfulness to Israel is unchanging. It will not go back on it. He has not forsaken them. Well, Israel may be faithless, God is still faithful. That's what he's saying. Israel, for a time, has been made enemies of God, but he has not forsaken them. They're enemies because they're opposed to the gospel. Every Jewish person alive today must believe in Jesus. Every Gentile person alive today must believe in Jesus. There's no other way. If you're not trusting in Christ, as the New Testament says, you're an enemy of the cross. You're an enemy of Jesus, right? So in that sense, but as a people, as a whole, he does not hate Israel. He has not turned his back on them. They are not the Christ killers, right? They are the chosen ones from whom God has made the promises and the covenants. That's what he's driving at. And he wants us to see the reason this has happened to them. Look, they have experienced this, enemies of God, verse 28. Why? For your sake. Again, a reason not to be arrogant or cocky. They're experiencing this difficulty, this opposition to the gospel for us. God has this hardening upon them so that we as Gentiles can receive the gospel. You see it in Acts chapter 13. They reject the gospel and it says, now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And that's what's been happening over and over and over again throughout the years. But he hasn't forsaken them. The providence of God is at hand in their rejection of the gospel. Their rejection of the gospel is not aimless or without purpose, but it was God's means to bring salvation to the nations. Much like, this is why I think in Romans 9, Paul mentions Pharaoh, much like God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he would be declared glorious among the nations, God has hardened for a period his people so that the gospel would go to the nations and that God would be glorified among the nations. But he's not forsaken them. God still loves the Jewish people, his chosen people. He's not gone back on his word. And so as we bring these things together, what he's saying here about there is an enemy and us, he goes on and he says, verse 30, at one time we were disobedient to God, but we've now received mercy because of their disobedience. Not that we were smart, not that we did stuff and God then showed us grace. We were recipients of mercy. We were the wild olive shoot that's been grafted in. So they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy that was shown to you and me, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. We are saved the same way. We are saved only through Jesus Christ, only by believing in his death and resurrection. All of us are guilty. That's what he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And all are saved by faith in Christ alone. Keep your finger here. Let me show you one passage and then we'll be done as we close out these last verses in Romans 9, 11. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We often look at Ephesians chapter 2 when we hear things like, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, following the prince and the power at work in the air, but God, while we were yet dead, he made us alive. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of your own. It's the gift of God, and you know, to go and do the works that he's prepared beforehand for you to do. But look what he says in verse 11, in the context of us being grafted in and what he's doing with Israel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, so by the Jews, which is made by flesh and hands, remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That was our status. Wild olive shoots, no hope, no God, no idea, not seeking anything. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one, us being Jews and Gentiles, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he, Christ, might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jews and Gentiles together through the cross, only one way, and all who are believing become one in Christ, one by the faith of Abraham. And he came, verse 17, and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you, we Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Who are the saints and the members of the household of God? Believing Jews. We now have a part of them, with them. We're part of the family. We are family, right? I mean, that's what's going on. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He said that. They stumbled over the stumbling block, but Jesus is the cornerstone. He is that which the whole body is built on, this cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for the God, place for God by the Spirit. What God has been doing with the Jewish people is allowed the gospel to spread to all nations and is allowing us together to be one family. So look back at Romans 11. We're closing. We've come full circle. The first message we preached on Romans 9 through 11, we looked at these verses. We gave the big picture and we said these verses. And now that we've walked through 9 and 10 and 11, and we've seen what God has been doing in regard to the Jewish people, how we've been grafted in by His mercy, may these words ring true in your ears. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. There are passages in Romans 9, 10, and 11 where Paul has said, I know some of you think this is unfair. Some of you wonder how God could be doing this, right? Who would have thought that the way that God would bring salvation to the world would be not just through a Messiah that comes to the Jewish people, but by having a temporary hardening upon His people so that the gospel would spread. It's not how we would have thought it out. But we don't have the mind of God. Our ways are not His ways. Our thoughts, not His thoughts. And who are we to look at Him and say, why have you acted like this? Like He said with the potter. We that are the clay, can we look at the potter and say, why are you using me this way? Why have you made me this way? His ways are above reproach. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been His counselor? Who has the Lord come to and asked, hey, what should I do in this situation? What do you think about this moment? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Right? We've not done anything to God that He owes us anything. Everything we have comes from Him. So, this glorious statement in verse 36, for from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So what do we do? What do we do? One, you've heard these, but I'm just stressing them again to you. Don't waste their hardening by being hard-hearted and stiff-necked yourself. Repent and believe and be grafted in. Receive this time and period of God's mercy as an opportunity for you to receive God's grace. Two, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the Jewish friends that you know. Pray that they would be part of the remnant. Pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Pray that they would be made jealous by your faith, by your life, by your trust in Jesus, right? Third, trust in God's wisdom, His ways, His purposes, knowing that His ways are right and that the things that He is doing, the promises He has made to the Jews and us as well through Christ, are irrevocable. God will not go back on His promise. We, by faith in Christ, have been grafted in, are now part of a glorious legacy. The legacy that started with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. A legacy that has included ultimately Christ. And a legacy that'll be shown to be glorious one day when many Jews, if not all Jews, turn to Christ and call Him Messiah. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray for that. We pray that in this room there would be none who would not, there would be none who would be ungrafted. None who would remain off of the shoot. But instead, Lord, would you move and work today through your Holy Spirit and show them the mercy that you're extending to them through Christ, that they would repent and believe, that they would see Jesus as the only hope they have. Father, as well, we pray for our Jewish friends. We pray for our Jewish co-workers, our Jewish neighbors, our Jewish in our community. We pray, oh Lord, you would use this church to make Israel jealous, that they would see in us a love for the Jewish Messiah. Even as someone said to me this morning, that they would hear us say our best friend is Jewish. And Lord, that when they hear those words, they would want to know about the hope we have. And you would allow us, you would give us words to share that would open the eyes of the Jewish people. And Lord, for those of us today who are trusting in you, would we trust in you, knowing that you are good, that your ways are above reproach, and that all things come together, work together, not only for our good, but for your glory. And so, Lord, what you're doing with Israel has definitely been for our good, and it's for your glory. We pray that we wouldn't be conceited or arrogant, but instead, we would have great fear and love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.